Our text is the gospel reading from Luke 17. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Here ends our text. Our text in the ESV and NIV is labeled in 3 separate sections. The NASB has 2. The Greek Bible keeps verses 1 through 10 together and labels it "Some Sayings of Jesus." Well, that's closer. This text shows no change of location. It is recorded as a unit. The way to unify this text is by the right combination of duty, faith, and grace. The text opens with Jesus putting before his disciples the impossibility of fulfilling their duties as a Christian. What? You don't believe me? You don't think Jesus speaks of impossibilities? The apostles sure did. Though it says Jesus was speaking to his disciples, it is the apostles who replied after hearing of the duties, "Increase our faith." But first, back to the duties. Jesus says it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you be thrown to the bottom of Lake Travis than for you to cause one of these little ones to sin. You do realize that would be cruel and unusual punishment. Yet Jesus says the duty of not causing others to sin is that serious. But remember, he prefaces the millstone drowning with, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come." That's too weak. Jesus actually says it's impossible for things that cause people to sin not to come. This strange way of warning about what is really inevitable leads to the primary duty Jesus gives them. But first there's, "If your brother sins, rebuke him." Actually, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, you must rebuke him." If I ask for a show of hands of how many of us have ever rebuked a brother or sister about their sins, few, if any, would go up. And that's strange, since Jesus just got done telling us that things which cause people to sin are sure to come. So there ought to be plenty for rebuking. So does the Christian duties still seem impossible to you? I haven't even gotten to the big one. Rebuking sin is God's and the Christian's alien work, foreign work, secondary work. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He came not to rub our faces in our sins, but to forgive them. So our primary duty as Christians is forgiving sins. Remember how I told you that Jesus made the rebuking of a brother's sin an imperative? You must rebuke him. Well, Jesus puts the forgiving of sins in the future indicative. Not "you must forgive him," but "you will forgive him." Doesn't that just blow you away? How could such a miracle take place? Someone sins against me 7 times in one day, and 7 times he comes back to me saying nothing more than, "I repent," and I'm going to certainly, for sure, without a doubt, forgive him. Well, you don't know me very well. I'm a fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me sort of guy. At best, you're going to get three strikes and then you're going to be out. And Jesus promises, that's what a future indicative is, Jesus promises that I will forgive someone who sins against me seven times. That's a miracle. The apostles, in distinction from ordinary disciples, they saw this too. They realized the duties of not causing others to sin, of rebuking others who do sin, and forgiving those who sin against them, well, that required something beyond them, something outside of them. That required faith. So the apostles say, increase our faith. Actually, this is in the imperative too. The apostles say to the Lord Jesus, you must increase our faith. You should hear this in the same vein as you hear that guy in Jaws who sees the size of the shark and says, we're going to need a bigger boat. And you know what Jesus' answer in our text is? You have more than enough boat. Now, isn't that surprising? Don't you feel your faith is inadequate to do any of the Christian duties? Yet Jesus says, faith the size of a mustard seed. Not a coconut, not a pecan, not even an acorn. The faith the size of a pinhead is more than enough to uproot and plant a mulberry tree in the sea. Those of you in the C.S. Lewis school of thought that miracles are not contrary to nature, but a speeding up or a multiplying of what is natural, you have to consider what Jesus says here. This type of mulberry, and it's a specific type, has a massive root structure. There is as much of the tree underground as above. How difficult it is to uproot and not damage even a small tree. Faith the size of a mustard seed can not only do that, but can replant. Not just toss it to the bottom of the sea, but replant a full-sized tree on the sea floor. The problem before the apostles was doing the unnatural thing of forgiving someone who sins against them seven times in one day and comes back to them seven times saying, I repent. The uprooting and replanting of a mulberry tree on the seafloor shows faith can do the unnatural. But I know it's bugging you. Now, not only don't you see faith in you to forgive, you surely don't see faith capable of moving mulberry trees. Neither do I. That's because we're forgetting the only proper object of faith is God's Word. If God's Word told you to uproot and replant a mulberry tree, Jesus says even a modicum, a pinhead of faith in that Word of God, could do it. But God's Word does not command or promise anything like that. It does, however, command us to rebuke sin and promises we will forgive it. A right combination always consists of more than just two numbers. There are always at least three. Dial up just two and it doesn't work. Jesus has spoken to us of duty and of faith. There's one more thing needed for the right combination, and that's grace. Faith comes not by doing your duty, but by God's grace. We've seen how Jesus starts by speaking to all the disciples, which would include the apostles. But it's only the apostles who rightly respond to the law and gospel by saying, increase our faith. To this request, Jesus tells a parable about servants who are either plowing or shepherding, coming into the house and serving at table. Later, Scripture will use all three of those activities, plowing, shepherding, and serving, to describe what apostles do. So, in our text, we have a pointed parable aimed right at the heart of the apostles, who were moved to see they needed more of what only Jesus could give. If they were going to do what He commanded and promised, Jesus would have to give them more. The parables say that by doing their duties of planting the Lord's field or shepherding the Lord's sheep and by serving the Lord at table, they would not get the grace that fueled the faith to rebuke sin and forgive sinners. Well, how'd I get all that out of the parable? Well, because that's exactly what Jesus says. He does not say, would the master thank the servant because he did what he was told to do. The word thank is not there. The word grace is. This is what literally Jesus asked. He would not have grace to the slave because he did what he was instructed, would he? The way Jesus asked the question in Greek, we know that he expects a no answer. No, a master does not have grace to a slave because he does what he's been instructed to do. You don't get grace by doing. You can't merit, you can't deserve, you can't earn grace. Grace comes gratis, free, without strings, to the undeserving, or it doesn't come at all. Faith is needed to do one's Christian duties, but faith comes from grace, and grace can't be earned. Someone long ago defined grace by making it an acronym. I know you're not supposed to use the word you're defining in a definition, but grace as an acronym is G is for grace, R is for receive, A is for act, C is for Christ, E is for expense. Grace received at Christ's expense. That sums up all the pertinent facts about God's grace to sinners. Grace is in God's heart, it's not in your heart. Look for it in your heart, look for it in your feelings, look for it in your thoughts or opinions, and you're not going to find grace. Grace can only be received from outside of you. And God's grace can only be received at Christ's expense. You can't merit grace, you can't win grace, you can't pay for grace. At the end of the day, if you have done everything God commanded and promised, you still couldn't say you deserve grace. Grace deserved, that's no longer grace. That's payment. That's earnings. That's wages. I preach grace to you who haven't and cannot fulfill your Christian duties. I preach grace to ungodly enemies of God, the way Paul does in Romans 5. Why? Because of Jesus. Because Scripture says, Psalm 129, they plowed deep, painful furrows on the back of the innocent Jesus. I can say God is gracious to sinners who don't plow God's field as they should. Because Scripture says, Zechariah 13, God commanded the innocent good shepherd be struck down. I can say God is gracious to us sheep who love to wander from our duties. Because the innocent body of Jesus was given over to death on the cross to pay for sins, and his holy blood was poured out to cover our sins, I can say God is gracious to us who fail to serve as we should. We receive the grace of God at Christ's expense, and the three means of grace Jesus left to us: holy baptism, holy absolution, holy communion. By these, the grace of God that Jesus purchased and won by his holy life and his innocent suffering and death come flooding into our lives. And this grace enables us to stand before the holy God and fearlessly confess we are unworthy servants. A Greek word for unworthy is only found twice in all of the New Testament. It's found here, and it's found at the parable of the talents, where the Lord commands that the unworthy servant be cast out into the outer darkness where there's endless weeping and gnashing of teeth. People who think they have excuses for their sins, or people who think they can do better next time, they don't confess their sins. They're afraid to admit that they are unworthy servants. People who know the grace of God is given to them at Christ's expense, not based on how well they do their duties. They confess their unworthiness, thereby admitting they stand before God only by His grace, and they won't be cast out for their sins. If God's grace in Christ saves the unworthy servant from being thrown into the outer darkness for his failures to do his duty, to rebuke and forgive, then faith in that grace, even the tiniest amount, has it all. And grace received changes murdering Saul into forgiving Paul, denying Peter into confessing rock, and John, a son of thunder, into the apostle of love. focus on the grace received at Christ's expense. It germinates the mustard seed of faith, which grows into dutiful service. And that is a far greater miracle than a mulberry tree growing at the bottom of the sea. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and a life everlasting. Amen.